Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started here this morning. Heavenly Father, very thankful for another Lord's Day that you've given us. We're thankful that you've watched over us this past week, and we pray that we have lived our lives in a way that's according to your will. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll do that every day, that that will always be our aim and desire to do your will and to please you. And we're thankful for this blessing that we're able to come together and to worship you and to serve you to the best of our ability. We're thankful for it and the freedom that we enjoy. We can do so in peace and calmness. And we pray that we'll take advantage of it, focus our minds upon spiritual things. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll bless us as a result of what we do here this morning. We pray, as always, for all of the teachers. We pray that you will give us a remembrance of all the things that we have looked at and studied. And we pray that those who are listening will learn and will make application to their day-to-day lives. We're very thankful for your word, that we have such free access to it. Again, we pray that we'll take advantage of this great advantage that we have. And we pray that we'll study your word regularly, read it, meditate upon it. And most importantly, we pray that we'll apply it to our day-to-day living. And we continue to pray for this local church, that you will bless us. We're thankful for all the blessings that we do enjoy as a local church. We're thankful for all the brothers and sisters that make up this local church. Help us to continue to go forward and to grow, never to be content with where we are. We pray that we'll do those things that will help us to grow, especially preaching the gospel to those who are outside the body of Christ, that we will have our eyes wide open, looking for opportunities to tell others who are not Christians about you and about your son, Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll give us humility when we do so, that you will help us to have a good influence on others and lead as many as we can to your son, Jesus. We continue to pray for local churches around the world, for individual Christians everywhere. We pray that all of us will have the same and common goal of letting our light shine so that you might be glorified in heaven. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. We are in the book of Luke, chapter, the end of chapter, we're in chapter 23. Let's see here. In chapter 23. And we're closing a particular section there that ends with verse 25. And we're seeing there that Pilate is now delivering Jesus over to be crucified. And so this really is a very important and a sad passage of Scripture, a section of the Bible that we see Jesus actually being led away to be crucified. And as we get into this, we're just going to sort of follow the Bible here. We're not going to get in any asides too much with regard to the crucifixion. You have heard many, many sermons, good sermons by brethren, some who are doctors even, who give a pretty good description of what it would have been like to be crucified. And they're horrific, really. I mean, we know that the crucifixion was really a torture. Jesus was tortured on a tree. And it's good to go back. I like from time to time listening to other preachers just give a vivid description of what a crucifixion was like. It's hard to fathom. But we are most impressed with the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to go through that. And he did that all for us. But it is worth your time going, looking at and listening, even reading articles and things that give that description. But the Bible doesn't go into that detail. And in fact, it's almost amazing that some of the Gospels just will say little more than I think all of them really, than just that he was crucified. They led him away to be crucified. And so It's good to go back and look at that. But in this previous section, beginning at verse 18, we'll not again get into it in any detail, but verses 18 through 25 is when Pilate finally, you know, he's been trying to get him released. They have a choice between Jesus, an innocent man, and Pilate knows that he's innocent, but we haven't pointed it out, but the Jews know that he's innocent too. Like they know that they have fabricated all this. They have brought forth false witnesses to testify against them. They know all of that. Jesus is not worthy of death. But Pilate has basically begged them on three occasions. He asked them to have Barabbas released, who was an insurrectionist and a murderer. But no, they'd rather have that man running loose amongst their family and friends and have Jesus crucified. And so finally, the Bible says that their words prevailed. And so Jesus was punished, even though he was an innocent man. They flogged him, scourged him, which was a horrific thing. So as we get down here to verse 26 and we read of him being led away to be crucified, he's already a bloody mess. I mean, he's already been tortured. And so again, and he's done nothing wrong. The whole trial has been a mockery, illegal. But here we are. But remember, this is all a part of God's eternal plan. And so we often ask the question, what kept Jesus on the cross? And it wasn't the nails that kept him on the cross. It was that it was the will of God, and he was willing to go along. You remember Philippians chapter 2, he was faithful unto death, even the death of the cross. And so it was really the love of God and the love of Christ that kept him on the cross. But anyway, we come to it then at verse 26. And it says, and as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And so it was extra punishment to make whoever was being crucified to bear his own cross to the place of crucifixion. And at least one of the Gospels tells us that Jesus did that. But when we put it all together, we realize that Jesus started to carry the cross or the cross beam, whatever. But he couldn't, because he had been scorched already and tortured. He couldn't do it. He couldn't get that cross to the place. And so here this man, Simon, was coming along. He obviously was a Jew who was attending the Passover. But he's from Cyrene. That's in northern Africa. So he's like 800 miles away from home. But he's there to observe the Passover, most probably. We're not told that specifically, but that's really the only thing that makes sense. And he leaves the city and goes into the country for whatever reason. We're not told. We're just told he's coming back from the country. And the Romans, you remember, had the authority to stop anybody and command them to do what they wanted. And so they see him. It becomes obvious Jesus can't bear the cross. And so they compel him, one of the Gospels says, to carry the cross. And just think about that. All the little details involved. Here's a man. We don't know anything about him. He's clearly someone, it would appear, by Mark's account, that is known by Christians, because Mark gives us the little information that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, I mean, why would he say that unless he was known by people? And we don't know. That's all we know about that, except for there is a Rufus that appears in Romans that Paul greets at the very end of the epistle. And many think that the indication would be that could be the son of Simon here, because again, Mark knows the end, or he assumes that the Christians reading this would know that connection. But anyway, just think about Simon. I mean, he's minding his own business, going his way. And just like that, he's drawn into this. And now he's known forever as the person who bore the cross of Christ. And so if the connection is there, and if the Rufus in Romans is his son, but even if that's not the case, again, it appears, Mark, the way he writes it, appears that he's known by Christians, which would indicate that he was converted. And if that were the case, just think that this was a wonderful experience for him that would lead to the salvation of his soul even. But he's compelled, he's just grabbed out of the crowd, and he's compelled to bear the cross of Christ. Just another little thing about it is the Romans would do that. Again, it was a part of the extended punishment. Not only would it be a very difficult thing to do, to carry the physical cross like that, but it was an indication to everyone you passed by that you were guilty. And it would give that message that people would look at that and just conclude. And again, some of it would be an assumption, but that's what people would conclude. Look, here's someone who has committed a grave crime. That's a criminal there. He's guilty. And bearing the cross to the place of crucifixion would indicate that. So isn't it interesting that, lo and behold, Christ, maybe he started to do it, but couldn't finish. So someone else bore the cross. What does that say just in the mind of people about guilt? Was Jesus guilty? He wasn't guilty. And so, I don't know that would make a big difference in reality there, but it's just an interesting tidbit. That's why you would bear the cross, to show that you are guilty. Jesus didn't bear his own cross, and we know he wasn't guilty. But all of that was a part of the extended punishment, and he simply couldn't do it because of his suffering beforehand. And so it goes on and says that there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. So these were legitimate women who were legitimately mourning for him. You know, we've said before that they, at these kind of things or any time there was a funeral, whatever, there were professional mourners that would almost always be gathered to do the mourning. But this is not that. These are individuals who are following, and they're truly mourning. Could have been the same women of Luke chapter 8. If you go back and read that, you remember there were a lot of women who were very close to Jesus and participated in his personal ministry. And Luke chapter 8, I think the first three verses says a little something about that. But anyway, these women, they're following, not just women, there are others, but these women are following him. But at verse 28, it says, but turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourself and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Now, what he's getting at in all of this is, and here's Jesus. You think about, again, just who he was. He's been tortured. He's in a great pain already. He can't bear his cross. But who is he thinking about? He sees people mourning him. And he's not thinking about his own grief and sorrow. He's thinking about the grief and sorrow that these women are going to experience. And so what is he thinking about? He's thinking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so it's still some 40 years away, but he knows that that time is going to come. And because of all that the Jews have done, including what they're doing right now, they're putting to death the Son of God. But going back, you know, even as we're studying in Hosea, how unfaithful the Jews were to God, just throughout history. Now they're about to pay the ultimate price for that as a nation when they are utterly overtaken in AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem and destruction of Jerusalem and all of that and destruction of the temple. And that's going to be a horrific time. It is. As we know, some of you have even read a little bit from Josephus and other sources of just how terrible the destruction of Jerusalem was. Like the Jews, that not only were they ultimately being defeated, but they were starved out and had to turn to horrific things, eating their own children and things of that nature. It was so bad. I mean, it was just a terrible situation. And Jesus, he's the Son of God. He knows all of this is coming. He foresees all of this. And so he's saying these women are mourning him. And he's saying, no, you don't. I'm not the one who needs to be mourned. You are because of what's coming. And so, yeah.
The bravery of these women and the love that they had for him.
Right.
Talks about the women who were mourning and following up close. When you think about it, and the apostles followed from far off.
Right, right.
You know, and so, a lot of times the women don't get the credit. This is proof of it right here.
Right.
They were just in just as much danger as anybody else was.
Yeah.
But they didn't seem to follow them.
Right. And so a lot of people went back and didn't follow Jesus. Like Dale said, even Peter says followed him afar off. But you remember he said to all of his apostles, you'll all be scattered. And they were. And so it is these, and you can go, when you read back through all the gospels, you just see the place that women played in the ministry of Christ. And he had great love for them. And vice versa, of course. But he had great respect. For anyone who thinks Christianity is a religion filled with male chauvinist and are contrary to women, they just don't know the Bible and haven't read through the Gospels to see. Or even, if you want more on that, even when you read some of the closing remarks of Paul in some of his epistles, but especially in the book of Romans, as he has a long list in Romans chapter 16 of women. And there's men in there too, but a lot of them are women who did great things for the cause of Christ. And Paul in Romans 16 is commending them for that. And so really at a time when women were looked down upon in a lot of ways and didn't have the rights that you sisters have today, they didn't have, I mean, and in that part of the world, it was pretty bad. But Jesus really rose above a lot of that and showed the respect and the love and kindness towards women that they weren't normally shown. So just an aside with regard to that. But these women, obviously, they were courageous, but they had great love for him and their mourning. But Jesus says, it's not me, really, who you need to mourn for. You need to be mourning for yourselves because of what's coming. In fact, this is how bad. He says at verse 39, it says, and then they will begin to say to the mountains, these women who are there and present in the destruction of Jerusalem. And history tells us that the women bore a lot of the consequences of what was going on. Because the men, as they were fighting for the city, they would go back and take the food. I talked about the starvation that was going on. They would take the food from the women and children and eat it themselves. So they had strength to fight. And so just from a practical standpoint, the women, or what Jesus calls the daughters of Jerusalem, did a lot of the suffering, experienced a lot of the suffering. And so that's why Jesus is addressing them here. And he says, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. So think about that. What he is basically saying there is death will be preferable than what you're going to experience during the destruction of Jerusalem. And so it was going to be bad. And Jesus knew all of that was coming. And so he says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And that's a proverbial statement that we don't have a clue what it means. I have no idea. But we know what he's saying there. We're not familiar with the proverb, really. But he's basically saying, if the Romans are willing to do what they're doing at this time to me, an innocent man, what do you think they're going to do to the Jews when the Jews are guilty and they rebel against Rome? You think they're going to have any kind of sympathy towards the Jews at all when this war of AD 70 breaks out? Of course not. It's going to be brutal. And that's really what he's saying in connection with you should be mourning for yourself and what's coming. That's the idea behind these words. It's amazing that Jesus, he knows all of this and he takes the time in the midst. Remember, he's been flogged, tortured already. And he's thinking and concerned about others more than himself at this time. So then it goes on to say, verse 32, two others were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. I always think when I read this, the place of the Skull, we really don't know exactly where Jesus was crucified. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, I know several of you have made that trip. And when you go, they'll take you out there and show you the place where Jesus was crucified. And the whoever is the guide will tell you right away. And if you kind of know, if you have any idea what the Bible says about his crucifixion, that's not where he was crucified. So no, that's not the place. But there was a place, we don't know exactly where it was, but there was a place on the northern end of the Temple Hill that could very well have been the place, because it has rounded mountains and it, and in the side of it, there's two holes that, and when you look at it at a distance, it looks like a skull. So all of that is, it doesn't matter really that we know exactly the place. Well, we know it was outside of the city, though. And a lot of times you go on that trip, they point to a place that's within. Say, no, that's not the place. But I heard a long time ago, and it gets you to thinking. Here, Jesus was crucified at the place of the Skull. And someone has made the point, if we're ever going to be what God wants us to be and be saved and go to heaven after a while, we have to be crucified too, don't we? And you remember Paul talked about being crucified, was crucified with Christ. Well, we have to be crucified. And when you think about what we need to put to death, or what we need to affect first, what is it? The place of the Skull. Our minds. That's where the devil is going to attack first. As I've often pointed out to you, that's when the devil looks at us, he checks us out. He's looking us over. How can I separate Don Wright from God? The very first place he's going to attack is the mind. And that's the place I need figuratively to crucify for Christ. Put to death my own thoughts and my own, the flesh, basically. And turn my life over and even my mind over to Christ and let him be the one that influences me, not my own desires, my own flesh. And that's what Paul, when he talked about crucifying the flesh, was really at. But that's the mind that you need to take care of in the right way, because that's what the devil's coming for, the mind, the place of the Skull. And so anyway, They led him away to this place, wherever it was, him and these other two that would be crucified with him, again, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he's talking there about those who have mistreated them. Luke didn't bring it out, but right up before they led him away to be crucified, you remember from your own studies that some things that have happened that Luke doesn't mention. They have already mocked him. They mocked him for a good little while, and put him on a mock robe, remember, and a crown of thorns. All of that, we didn't read about that in Luke, but in another gospel, that has already happened. And so he has suffered through all of that. And it's just a horrific thing, thinking about the Son of God going through that, not only being crucified, but being spit in the face and slapped, and people bowing down before him, King of the Jews, King of the Jews, the Roman soldiers were saying to him. And it was all mockery. They were just having big fun at the expense of Jesus. And it's just a terrible situation. And so all of that has taken place. And Jesus is saying, with regard to them and to everyone, I mean, the entire Jewish nation is held responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, you remember all those verses in there leading to Acts 2:38. Peter, by inspiration, charged them with crucifying Jesus. They did it by wicked hands. Who were the wicked hands? You know. The Jews did it by wicked hands. You have taken, and with wicked hands you have crucified. And then Acts 3, Peter calls him the author of life. But the wicked hands were the Romans, of course. So we know that it was the Romans who did the actual work and nailed the nails into his hands and put him on the cross and lifted the cross up and violently dropped it into the ground and all of that. That was the Romans doing that. But at the end of the day, it was the Jews who kept crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Peter, twice in preaching the first two sermons, he called them out for that. "You have taken and with wicked hands crucified the Son of God." And so they were the ones who were guilty of it, the whole nation. But with regard to them and the Romans and everyone responsible, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Which is, again, what Peter pointed out in Acts chapter 3. He told them, "I know you've done this ignorantly." And it was. There were some things they weren't ignorant about. But they didn't know. They should have. But they didn't accept that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And so it was in their ignorance. That's why they hated him so much. They thought he was an imposter. And so they would go to any means, even bringing forth false witnesses to prove their case, because they couldn't make it honestly. But that doesn't mean they didn't believe that surely we understand they didn't believe he was the Messiah and just didn't like his personality. And so they were going to kill him. It wasn't that. They thought he was a fake and a phony, an imposter. And there are other things that Jesus did that they didn't like, that caused them to hate him. But at the end of the day, they thought he was an imposter and needed to be crucified. And so they get what they want, and he's being led away to be crucified. But here's the loving nature of Jesus, even when he's being crucified. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I've often pointed out that word "forgive" there, "ethiomi," is the word. And you might remember there are a couple of different Greek words for "forgive." This particular word simply means to let go. Let it go. And that's what he's asking of God, his Father. He is not asking for pardon on the part of these wicked people who are crucifying him. Like, Jesus is not telling or asking his Father, just sweep all of this sin under the rug and forget about it. That's not what he's asking. And that's where I often point out sometimes with, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus tells us specifically, when someone sins against us, we're to forgive them. But he put a condition on that. You remember what it was? If they, what? If they repent, forgive them. And that just kills. A lot of brethren just can't stand that. And I've heard preachers say, no, you forgive someone whether they repent or not. But here's the catch in all of that. What some people don't realize, there's different degrees and kinds of forgiveness. And one thing that will never happen is no one will ever be pardoned for sin unrepented of. And God didn't expect us to do something he's not willing to do. And that's why Jesus said what he did in Luke chapter 17. Now, another degree of that, though, is you can't, when someone sins against you, that person may never repent. Can you walk around and just be full of bitterness and anger all the time? How's that going to work out for you spiritually? Not very good. Say, oh, but I have a right to be angry and all this bitterness because that person has never even repented. No, aphiemi is a word that means let it go. You don't have to pardon necessarily, but let it go. And that's the word Jesus used on the cross. Don't think for a minute he's asking his Father, just forget about what they're doing from the standpoint of pardon. He's not asking that they be pardoned. He's asking God, let it go. You say, why? What might God do? Well, what could God do? Huh?
Everything.
Everything. Like, I tell you right now, in the Bible, we don't have information about that. All we know is God gave his only begotten son and watched him suffer for us. But if you know anything about God, you've read your Bible enough, you know God is a loving God who sometimes gets mad. And it's justifiable. It's righteous indignation always. Even Jesus, remember him overturning the tables? And if you think God, the Father, was sitting in heaven, looking down through the windows of heaven at all of this, his son, whom he loves so much, being flogged, spit upon, mocked, and finally put on a cross. If you don't think that made God mad, then you probably don't really know God. Jesus says, forgive them. Don't take them out right now. Don't let them, let it go. And some of them, what is probably true is some of them who cried out, crucify him, crucify, were probably in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 and obeyed the gospel of Christ and would have sins forgiven, but not a second before they repented and obeyed the gospel. But that's a theme. It doesn't always mean to pardon. And so Dwayne, I'm sorry. Right.
And I think that's the point of
a
guy
saying,
you know, the Bible
tells us, right. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Right.
And if you hold on to it, that's up to you, but what they've done is because they deserve just as well as we do.
Right. Right. And it never just, this doesn't turn out well. Just a side message and all of it. When you hold grudges and thing and you blame it on the other person for not repenting, that just hurts you. Well, like we always say, yeah, you're mad at someone to the point where it's causing you to be filled with bitterness. And how much thought do you think that other person has given you? None, probably. So you're just hurting yourself. some things you have to let go and move on. Because you can't serve Christ filled with hatred or bitterness towards anyone. And so that's just a little important. And you can do that. Jesus did that with regard to all of these people who mistreated him so badly. Though, just keep in mind, he wasn't asking for their pardon at that time. Because they'd have to repent first before they would get that. And no doubt some of them did, and many of them didn't, and would have died in sin. And so, anyway, all right. So, it goes on to say, and they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Just cruelty. Like this is a man dying on a cross. How would you treat someone who was dying, even if it was a case of capital punishment, and you thought they deserved to die? I mean, would you have any compassion at all as you are watching them actually die? These people have no compassion at all. They're making fun of him up there. Come on down. You're the Christ. Let's see if you really are. Come on down. You save others. Let's see if you can save yourself. And it just a pitiful example of man and the cruelty of man sometimes. And there was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. That was Pilate's doing, and it was typical. They would do that with anyone who was crucified. They would put an inscription above the cross, usually of what he was being punished for. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of death? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And we don't have time really to look at that. Perhaps next week we will. What is that paradise? What is he talking about here? We'll talk about that a little bit. What's interesting, though, before the next bell rings, is that in two of the other accounts, Mark for sure, I think it's Mark and Matthew and Mark, but in those two accounts, they have both of these men insulting Jesus. In Luke's account, if you just read Luke's, you would think it was only one of them. But they both were insulting Jesus, which is very interesting. And we don't have all the answers to that. We know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So what had to have happened is this one who rebuked the other thief repented. And we're not told why. But we don't have, like, we have, you've heard many sermons on the seven sayings of Christ from the cross and things. And it wonderful, wonderful sermon. And the things that he said from the cross, all seven of them are powerful. But we don't have everything he said and did on the cross. And this thief now, who has accepted that Jesus is the Messiah. How did he get there? And what does he know about the kingdom? Asking Jesus that he could be in the kingdom. Does he know more about the kingdom even than the apostles? It seems like it. They were still confused about the kingdom. He's asking to be with Jesus. And you can't be thinking about a physical kingdom. Jesus is being crucified. So it must have been, we just don't have it. It must have been words that Jesus spoke that led to his repentance. But he now fully accepts Jesus and he rebukes the other one. Very, very interesting. We just don't have all the answers to that. All right, we'll pick up there next week.